Well, I apologize in advance for sometimes I tell rather corny jokes, but did you hear the story that former President George W. Bush was jogging the other day in his Dallas neighborhood and was accompanied by a couple of Secret Service agents? And as he's running along there, he sees this man standing beside the road with a long robe, long beard, long hair, with a staff in his hand. And President Bush says, "Hey, are you Moses?" And the guy just ignores him and looks up in the sky. And Mr. Bush again says, "Hey, I said, hey, are you Moses?" And the guy just doesn't answer. He keeps looking up and in the sky. And President Bush said to one of the agents, said, "Either that guy is deaf or he's just terribly rude." So one of the agents went up and said, "Didn't you hear the president ask you, are you Moses?" And the man said, "I am Moses and I'm not deaf. It's just that the last time I talked to a bush, I wandered in the wilderness for 40 years." Well, we've been talking in Hebrews about how Jesus is greater. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than angels. And today we're going to talk about how he's greater than Moses. And you say, of course he's greater than Moses. What's up with that? Well, you got to remember that these Hebrew Christians had venerated and honored Moses, their culture, for 1,500 years. He was their number one. He was their hero. He was the big guy. And so some of them were wanting to go back and say, well, you know what? We really need to obey Moses. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, well, no, yeah, Moses was great, but Jesus is so much greater. And so that's what we're going to talk about here today. So let's look at our scripture here in Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 1. You're welcome to stand with me as we honor God, as we read His holy word. I'm going to be explaining some of this as we go along through the text. "Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus." Our theme is to fix your eyes on Jesus, but that's the same thing as fixing your thoughts on Jesus. And he's called the apostle. You say, was Jesus an apostle? That means one who was sent from heaven, not one of the 12 apostles. "And he's our high priest, whom we confess. He," that is Jesus, "was faithful to the one who appointed him," God the Father, "just as Moses was faithful in all God's house." Now we're going to see the word house seven times. "Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses." That's the bottom line. "Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house." So what is God's house? Look at these next few words. "And we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." Let's pray. Father, today, may we put our eyes on Jesus. And may you encourage us today to know that he can supply every need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks be seated. You know, Moses is one of the most interesting characters in all of the Bible. I like talking about Moses. He really is the star of the Old Testament, the superstar of the Old Testament. You know, he was born at a time when Pharaoh was having all the Hebrew baby boys killed, and yet his mother delivered him and hid him, and then she couldn't hide him for much longer, so this is what she did. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch, and then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. So Moses started out his life as a basket case. You know that? That's true. But God orchestrated it so that the daughter of Pharaoh discovered him. So he ended up, you know, living there in the palace of the Pharaoh for 40 years. Now, Moses was a great miracle worker. Probably the greatest miracle he ever performed, wouldn't you say, was dividing the Red Sea. I saw a funny cartoon one time that demonstrates how tough it would be to be in a fishing contest with Moses there, you can see. It probably wouldn't be fair to everybody. You know, Moses' life actually can be divided into three 40-year sections. He spent the first 40 years there in the palace in Egypt, the recipient of the very best education, wealth, food, culture of the world for 40 years, he was being somebody. But then he realized he was a Hebrew and in a fit of temper killed an Egyptian and then had to run to the backside of the desert in Midian for the next 40 years. He spent the next 40 years trying to be a nobody. And did you know he was 80 years old when God spoke to him at that burning bush and said, "Now go tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And then he spent that last 40 years of his life leading them toward the promised land. But Moses' life was a life of disappointment and discouragement because he never got to realize his life's dreams. He died at age 120. But because of a sin that we're going to talk about, he was not able to enter the land of Canaan. In fact, we read in the Bible, it says that he didn't make it. It says in Deuteronomy 34, "Then Moses climbed to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land. Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it.'" Wow. You talk about a disappointing conclusion of his life. Of course, however, the good news is he did finally make it into the promised land, didn't he, when he was there at the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Jesus. Well, we're going to talk about today why Jesus is superior, why he's greater than Moses. Let me give you three reasons why. First of all, Moses was a man who delivered God's law, but Jesus is God, and he delivered God's grace. Now, Moses was a man, but Jesus was the God-man. And what that means is that Moses was merely a man. And it wasn't the law of Moses he gave. It was the law of God he gave, even though it's often called the law of Moses. It was the law of God. And the law was good for its time. But Jesus brought something so much better, grace. In fact, look at John 1, 17 and 18. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only God, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Now, we all know that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, but you got to understand that was not when the law started. The law had been in existence from the beginning. Before the Ten Commandments, it was wrong to kill somebody. It was wrong to commit adultery. It was wrong to steal. It's just, this is when those laws were written down. But in addition to those 10 laws, if you know the Old Testament, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws there. So why did God give the law? So that people could obey the law and go to heaven? No, because nobody could do that. See, all the law did, according to the New Testament, was convince people that they were sinners, that they were lawbreakers. Let me give you an illustration of that. Let's just imagine that somewhere here in East Texas, the highway department opened up a brand new 4-lane highway and you're driving on it the day it opens, but they haven't put up speed limit signs yet. There are no speed limit signs. How fast are you going to go? How many of you are going to go 40 miles an hour? 50, 60. Some of you in here are going to go 80, 85, 90. I mean, you're just going to put the pedal to the metal. Why? Because there are no speed limit signs. And so the next day you're on the highway and guess what's there? Speed limit sign. Speed limit 75. And suddenly you realize if you go over that limit, you are breaking the law. That's what the law did. It proved to people that they were breakers of the law. And the law was given to make people realize that they could never keep it. They needed someone to make atonement for them because they were sinners. In fact, the Bible says in the New Testament, Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, his requirement. You know, people often say, well, in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law. No, they weren't. They were saved the same way we are, by faith in God. You know, the law is pass or fail. God doesn't grade on the curve. It's not like if you keep most of the law, you're okay. Let me just give you another what if. What if Bill Gates decided he was going to give $1 billion to anyone who could swim from San Francisco to Hilo, Hawaii? There would probably be a few takers, you know, and And let's just imagine there are 200 or 300 of them there gathered in the San Francisco Bay, and maybe 50 of them don't even make it out of the bay, and then another 20 make it a few more miles. And let's say way out there at about 200 miles, Katie Ledecky, the Olympic gold medal swimmer, she makes it, but she finally quits after 200 miles, and they pull her in the boat. And she said, well, I made it further than anybody else. At least don't I get part of the $1 billion? And Bill Gates said, nope, it's all or nothing. And although she went 200 miles, she's still 2,000 miles short of Hawaii. See, that's a picture of how none of us measure up to God's standard. Now, some people are better than others, yeah. But God, as I said, doesn't grade on the curve. It is pass fail. That's the problem with the law. So that's why Jesus brought something better. He brought grace. And so here's the personal application. I can trust that His grace is enough. You know, salvation in the Old Testament was based on performance. And salvation in the New Testament is based upon God's pardon. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And it's not of works, lest anyone could boast. If there was anything you could do to be good enough to say, God, let me into heaven, you could boast about it. But because it's grace, you can't boast about it. It is a gift that God offers to you. And the only thing you can do with a gift is either say, I want it, or I reject it. Now, I think even though Christians today love grace and they sing about amazing grace, I think sometimes we still don't understand the power of grace in our lives today. We say, oh, yes, I was saved by grace back then when I gave my life to the Lord. He saved me by His amazing grace. Well, listen, grace is still in operation today. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul was talking about his infamous thorn in the flesh? And he said, God, take it away, take it away, take it away. And you know the message God gave to him? God said, hey, Paul, just want you to know, my grace is sufficient for you. And that's a message for all of us today. Whatever you're going through, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. What I'm saying is, I needed God's grace back as a 9-year-old when I was born again. But I need God's grace at this moment and in every moment of my life. And so you can trust His grace. I heard somebody say one time, either His grace is enough or it's not. And I want to tell you, His grace is enough to cover every sin and to take you through any kind of problem that you may be facing. So that's one reason Jesus is greater than Moses. Let's look at a second reason. Number two, Moses faithfully followed God until he died. Now that's past tense. But Jesus is faithfully keeping His promises today. Now, Moses was a great man, but he was a man. He was a man who had flaws. And he failed at times, and he came up short. But Jesus was a perfect man. He never sinned. He was totally sinless. You know, Moses had a little problem with temper. Have you figured that out from studying his life? I mean, there in Egypt, when he saw that Egyptian just mistreating and beating one of the other Hebrew slaves, I mean, he kills the guy. I mean, that's punishment that doesn't really fit the crime. He lost his temper. He blew his stack. He lost his cool. And then we see him out in the desert. And we're going to be talking about this experience in the desert over the next few weeks, folks. What happened in the desert. That's the next couple of messages. But out here in the desert, they were needing water. And in Exodus chapter 17, God showed Moses a rock and said, Moses, take your staff, strike the rock, and water will gush out of the rock. And it did. And it was amazing. The people loved it. Well, let's fast forward 38 years. 38 years of wandering in the desert with these people that are always griping and moaning, complaining and mumbling against Moses. And once again, they need water. And God showed Moses a rock. And we believe it was the same rock. And God said, Moses, I want you to speak to the rock. And if you speak to the rock, you'll get water. So what did Moses do? And when you read it for yourself there in Numbers chapter 20, you see that Moses is angry. He's angry. He goes out there and he says to the people, "You bunch of rebels." And in Hebrew, it's a word that we really don't want to translate, okay? It would be bleeped out. "You bunch of rebels, watch what we're going to do for you." And he takes that staff and he goes, whack, once, whack, again. And the water gushes out. And God says, "Moses, come over here. I need to talk to you." And God said, "Moses, because you disobeyed me and because you dishonored me in front of the people." That's it, Moses. "You are not going to go into the promised land. Joshua is going to lead them in there." And you're thinking, whoa, that seems a little cruel. That seems like the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Well, now think about it. You know, God needed someone with a certain kind of temperament to lead them into the promised land. For instance, in just a few weeks after that, God was going to tell them as they approached the most heavily fortified city of the ancient world, Jericho. He said, "I just want you to walk around it once a day for 7 days. And on the seventh day, I want you to walk around it 7 times. And Joshua did that exactly, obeyed God totally. I can only imagine what would have happened if Moses had been the one leading the procession around Jericho. Can't you just see him on about the third day losing his temper, getting impatient, running up to the front gates of the city of Jericho and taking his staff and going, whack, 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 let me in. That, we don't know, that might have happened, but God said, you don't have the temperament to lead the people into the promised land. And so he was a man and he was faithful until he died at age 120. But listen, even in spite of his mistakes, even inside of his failings, when we come to Hebrews 11, he's there on the roll call of faith. Now, we're comparing and contrasting Moses and Jesus. And Moses was a man who had failings and who was faithful until he died. But Jesus is a perfect man, the perfect God-man. And the difference is, past tense, Moses was faithful. And I'm here to tell you today, present tense, Jesus is still being faithful for us. Look at this scripture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one." That means he is faithful right into this moment. He is being faithful. The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our advocate before the Father. He's still being faithful today. You know, in our world today, there's a lot of concern about security. I mean, we have security alarms. We even have an entire portion of our government called a Homeland Security because of the threat of a crime and because of the threat of terrorism. But you know, the greatest sense of security that we'll ever get is from the Lord himself. And that leads to the personal application. I can rejoice in Jesus' promise to care for me. Don't look to Homeland Security for your security. Don't look for your security system. You look for the one who made the universe and made you for your source of security. Because here's what he promised. He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And I love that promise in Psalms chapter 23, verse 6, where the Bible says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life." This is a true story. Pastor Jack Hiles, some of you might have heard of his name. Pastor Jack Hiles tells the story of how there was a lady in his church who used to come up to him at the end of the messages and complain. She said, "Pastor, I'm really afraid because these two strange men followed me to church tonight, and I don't know who they are." And he said, "Well, would you point them out?" She says, "I don't even want to look at them. I'm afraid to look at them." And so he just prayed for her and she left. And she did that for several weeks. She came back and she said, "Pastor, those two men are following me everywhere. When I go to the store, they're there. And when I look, they stop, but they're always there and they're scaring me to death." And as Pastor Hiles talked to this lady more and more, he said he began to understand that it wasn't that those two men were there. It was that she was not all there herself. And so he said, "Oh, okay, yeah, I see those two men. And I know who they are." And he opened her Bible to Psalms chapter 23, verse 6, and he says, and I even know their names. Look, it says, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. One of them is Mr. Goodness, one of them is Mr. Mercy. And guess what? They're there to give you care and support and security. And she smiled and never complained again. Hey, we have something better than two men following us around. We have the promise of God that He will never leave us or forsake us. Here is the third comparison and contrast and why Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is the son over God's house. We read that exactly. There's a difference between a servant and a son. Now, as I mentioned, that word house is mentioned seven times in this short passage of Scripture. And still to this day, a lot of people, when they think about the house of God, they think about a building. But I'm here to say that the house of God has never been a building of bricks and mortar. You say, well, what about the Old Testament, the temple? No, that was not the house of God. It was a house of prayer where God met the Israelites in worship, but it wasn't the house of God. And even today, people think that, you know what, you have to be nice in this place because this is the house of God. This is a beautiful place we gather to worship, but it is not the house of God. And think about it. In the New Testament, they didn't even have buildings for about the first 300 years of the history of Christianity. The house of God is something much more precious than bricks and mortar. And as it said there in verse 6, we are God's house. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are lots of promises. Here's the absolute truth. God's house is His household. Let's use that term. Don't think of house because that makes you think of a building. But when you think of household, you think of a family. God's house is His household, His family. And the Bible expresses it this way. We are members of His household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, if we're the house of God, what does that mean? Well, that means that the Spirit of Christ lives in us. The Spirit of Christ lives in us corporately as the church, but the Bible also says that He lives in us individually. In fact, many times the Bible says Jesus makes our heart His home. Look at Ephesians 3:17. Christ will make His home in your hearts as you trust in Him. And of course, it says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, what, don't you know that your body is the temple, the dwelling place, the house of God, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? Therefore, glorify God with your body and your soul, which are God. I encourage you to read a little booklet if you haven't read it. It's a little booklet by Robert Boyd Munger called My Heart, Christ's Home. You might want to write that down. My Heart, Christ's Home. It's not a thick book. It's just a little booklet. But it is really good because it helps you understand salvation. It's like, Munger says, it's like when you become a Christian, you invite Jesus into the house that is your life. And you take Him into the living room and you show Him the living room. And He becomes part of your life. And you take Him into the dining room and He becomes even a part of what you eat and what you drink. And then you take Him into the closet and you show Him even all those skeletons in the closet. You give Him access to every part of your life. He says, but your life really doesn't change until something happens. Until you transfer ownership of the house. You give Jesus the deed of the house. And you are no longer the owner. He becomes the owner and you become the resident. He was the resident and now He's the president. But now He's the owner of your life. And this little booklet helps you kind of walk through that whole process. You know, this is a wonderful, beautiful passage of Scripture about the beauty of Jesus and how He's powerful. But when we come to the personal application, there's something I want to bring to your attention. Personal application. I can have courage to endure because Christ lives in me. I sort of think of the first part of this passage as just glorious sunlight of glorious doctrine and truth. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. But then we're coming to a section of Hebrews where a dark cloud kind of passes over the sunlight of beautiful doctrine. And it introduces a subject that we all must take seriously, and that is a warning. You see, the real theme of Hebrews is the reason you have to keep your eyes on Jesus is because we're in this race. And we must keep on running this race because there are thousands of people through the years who've just stopped running the race. They've dropped out. They've quit. They've given up. And there's great power. There's great blessing in perseverance and enduring to the end. In fact, I want you to look at this Hebrews 3:6 in the Phillips translation. And I'll call your attention to one very big word. And we are members of this household. And here's the word. We are members of this household, if. If we maintain our trust and joyful hope steadfast to the end. Now, we're going to be talking about this throughout the study of Hebrews, because there are some passages in Hebrews that people say, this teaches that you can be saved and lose your salvation. Because we've all known people, haven't we? Sure. We could name names. People who at one time who seemed to be running with the Lord, walking with the Lord, but today they're not in church. They don't read the Bible. Their lives look nothing different than somebody who's not a Christian. So what happened to them? They didn't endure to the end. Well, one of two possibilities. Number one, there are a lot of people who have a false faith, a counterfeit faith. They can talk the talk, but they never walk the walk. They know the religious jargon, but they never truly were saved. And I've said this before, but my professor at seminary described this with a sentence that has a lot of words that start with F. The faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. You get that? The faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. So there are some people, they never were genuinely saved. We see that in the next couple of chapters, the example we're going to see. But there are some who are truly saved, but for one reason or another, they drift away. They drop out. And you know what happens to them? They become a spiritual wreck, a spiritual casualty. They become useless and joyless, and their lives are pretty much miserable because they stopped enduring, and they let go of the most important truth of the Christian life, and that is Christ lives in us. And if you'll keep that thought before you, that Christ lives in me, that will give you the strength to keep on enduring. You know, one of my life verses is Galatians 2:20, for I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. Those few words, not I, but Christ lives in me. That's the secret. In fact, when I learned that as a college student, it totally changed my whole perspective of the Christian life. One of my favorite authors and most important authors in my life was Major Ian Thomas, who wrote a book called The Saving Life of Christ. He was a officer for the British Army during World War II. And after the war, he became an amazing teacher. Although he was like a never ordained preacher, he had a great understanding of what it means to have Jesus living in you. And he talks about how for much of his Christian life, he worked real hard. He had zeal. He really just almost worked his fingers to the bone trying to serve Jesus. But there was no joy until he made the discovery that it was not up to us to live the Christian life. He said, I used to think the Christian life was hard, and then I realized it was impossible. And then I surrendered to let Jesus live it inside of me. Have you made that discovery? Here's a quote from one of his books that I like. There are few things quite so boring as being religious, but there is nothing quite so exciting as being a Christian. For godliness is not the consequence of your capacity to imitate God, but the consequence of His capacity to reproduce Himself in you. To be in Christ, that makes you fit for heaven. But for Christ to be in you, that makes you fit for earth. To be in Christ changes your destination, heaven. But for Christ to be in you, that changes your destiny. The one makes heaven your home. The other makes this world his workshop. You know, one of the main reasons why Jesus is so much greater than Moses is, listen, Moses can't live inside of you and live his life inside of you, but Jesus wants to live his life inside of you. So will you surrender to him? Will you say, Lord Jesus, not I, but Christ lives in me. Not I, but Christ lives in me. And if you'll say that and live that, you will endure to the end. Father, thank you. Thank you so much. Jesus is greater, so much greater. And we thank you more than anything else that Christ has chosen to make our hearts his home. May that truth be real to everyone here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.